my dear brothers and sisters. Tonight, as Brother Jeff has just said, we begin a series of studies in the Gospel of John. And these will not be exhaustive, for time prohibits such an approach. And as the five classes planned for this year are spread throughout the 12 months of the calendar, each will be a standalone study. But what we propose to do in this series is to dip into the record to pick out some of the key sections of John's unique testimony concerning the life of Jesus, and to try and unravel some of the deeper things that John records. In saying that, we do not want to lose sight of the wood for the trees, which is what we certainly would do if we just concentrated on the difficult passages which are to be found in John. Undoubtedly, as we shall see as we proceed, John's Gospel does contain some very hard sayings. But it also contains some wonderful narrative chapters, often detailing incidents that are not mentioned by any of the other Gospel writers. The man born blind, the raising of Lazarus, to name but two. So we shall certainly be stopping to look at those incidents as we proceed through our series. But as well as being remarkable for the unique things that it does contain, John's Gospel is also unusual for the things that it does not contain. I didn't realise until I started preparing this address that only John's Gospel has no record of any of Jesus' parables. Neither does John provide an account of the birth of Jesus Christ. Nor does John give any details of the wilderness temptations, the Sermon on the Mount, or the Mount Olivet prophecy. Neither does he record the institution of the memorial in bread and wine, despite devoting five chapters to the other events that took place on that last night in Jerusalem. So it's very obvious that John's Gospel is quite different from the other three synoptic accounts. Why is this? Well, the approach of the synoptic writers can be summarised, I think, by the words that Luke uses to open his account. He says, "It seemed good to me also to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus." Thus Luke, like Matthew and Mark, was concerned with a biography of the life and work of Jesus. John's intention, by contrast, was not to set out an orderly account, but rather to provide a thematic exposition of the work of Christ. This means that the things he records are chosen very specifically to illustrate the themes he has selected. And there are two themes, distinct but related, which when understood set the interpretation and understanding of John's Gospel into a much clearer context. Identifying those two themes is obvious with hindsight, for John himself tells us exactly what they are in chapter 20 and verse 30. "Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, why? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name." Those then are the two key themes of John's Gospel, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and secondly, that by believing, we might have life in his name. And so we see how the Gospel can be divided into a structure around those two themes. The first half of the Gospel concentrates on demonstrating that Jesus is indeed the Christ. This is done through a fourfold witness that John himself describes in chapter 5. First, there is the witness of John the Baptist. And so it is that in John's Gospel we have the most detailed of all the accounts about the Baptist testimony concerning Jesus. Next, John talks about the witness of the miracles. These demonstrated that Jesus was working the works of God. And so John records those specially selected signs to provide that witness. Then John tells us about the testimony of the scriptures in general and the writings of Moses in particular. And when you look at the miracles and the discourses that flow from them, you come to realise that Jesus was using these to show how he was the fulfilment of all things that were anticipated by Moses in the law. Jesus is recorded as declaring himself to be Lord of the Sabbath, the true manna, the water of life that provided refreshment in the wilderness, the light of the world foreshadowed by the pillar of fire that led Israel through the desert. And the miracle of the man born blind recorded in John 9 is the climax of this first theme, with its outcome summarised by the words Jesus spoke to the man that had been blind. This is what he says in John 9:35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Bringing people to a conviction in the reality of Jesus as the Son of God. This is the first theme of John's Gospel. Then in chapter 10 we have a shift to the second great theme, namely, that we might have life in his name. So there Jesus is revealed as the door to the sheepfold. "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. I have come that they may find life, and that they may have it more abundantly." And having introduced this second great theme in chapter 10, it is dramatically emphasised by the next event recorded in the Gospel, the raising of Lazarus. Think how well Jesus' response to Martha's declaration of faith fits into this theme that we have been explaining. Jesus says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." And so here encapsulated is John's purpose in his Gospel. By bringing people to believe in Christ, so that through that belief they will find life eternal. So having now established the certainty of the hope of life in Christ, the Son of God, the remaining chapters of John describe how that life can be found. It is a way of service, and so we have the account of the washing of the disciples' feet. It is the way of love, and so Jesus explains to the 12 the new commandment that he gave them, that they must love one another. It is a way that must always bring forth fruit to the glory of God. Hence, there is the discussion of the need to stay in the Christ vine. It is the way of witness, and so Jesus speaks to them of how the Comforter will help them tell others about the certainty of their beliefs and the reality of the new life in Christ. This new life is also a life of fellowship, and so John 17 records that prayer that is not mentioned in any of the other Gospels, whereby Jesus talks of the unity that can and must exist between Father, Son and believer, both now and in perfection in the future. And so it is that we must keep these fundamental themes of belief and the new life in mind as we explore John's Gospel over the next series of addresses. There will be some things that we will find difficult to understand, but in one sense we should not be surprised at that. No one who heard Jesus' discourses found them easy. It is John himself that records, "Many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?'" But when, like them, we find things difficult, we must try and remember Peter's response to the question Jesus asked about whether the 12 also would join those who went away because of these hard sayings. Peter's reply shows that he had appreciated the twin themes we have mentioned. He says in response to Jesus' question, "We have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And with that belief in his heart, he is able to go on and declare with conviction, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And thus it is that through these studies we hope to deepen our own personal conviction in the reality of Jesus as the anointed Son of God, and to heighten our confidence in the certainty of the promise of life that comes in him. But tonight we must begin our studies by looking at one of the hard sayings of John. The prologue to his gospel that we read with our brother Jeff is enigmatic, to say the least. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now in that passage there are 24 words, and only one of them has more than one syllable. The words then are very simple, the meaning less so. And of course the established churches use this passage as perhaps the preeminent example of the pre-existent Christ and his role as part of a triune God. So how are we to unravel the meaning, the true meaning, of this introductory passage in John? Well, it seems to me that there are two key words on which an understanding of these verses hinge. Those words are beginning and word. And so we want to spend some time analysing the use and the meaning of those two phrases. So let's begin by thinking about the word. The first thing to note is that the original Greek word logos, as I'm sure we all know, is not an unusual one. Indeed, it's a very common one. It's used 331 times in the New Testament. John uses it himself 36 times in his Gospel, 8 times in his Epistles, and 17 times in the Book of Revelation, a total of 61 occurrences in the writings of the Apostle John. Now, I admit that I'm no expert, but there seems to be no justification whatever in making some uses of logos special by capitalising it, as is done here in the prologue. When you look at the translations of the scriptures, such capitalisation of logos or word is done on just 7 occasions out of the total of 331 occurrences in the New Testament. All of those 7 occasions are in the writings of John. 4 of them in this prologue to the Gospel, once in the opening verse of his first epistle, and once more in the book of Revelation. The other instance we can discount because it is contained in that spurious verse in 1 John 5. So for no apparent textual reason that I can see, the translators have decided that on just 6 out of 60 times that John uses the word logos, the meaning should be understood in a different and a special way. Well, that should make us cautious about the robustness of the translation. But the critic might say, the special character of logos in John 1:1 is indicated by the use of the masculine pronoun at the beginning of verse 2. This surely personalises the way that we should interpret the meaning. There in John 1:2 we read, he, that is the word, the logos, was in the beginning with God. However, again, if you look at the original Greek and exercise with Strong's Concordance, it shows that a translation that adopts the personal pronoun he in this verse is debatable. In 80% of the cases where the original word houtos, translated as he, is used in the New Testament, on 80% of cases the AV utilises this, or the same, or their plural equivalents. In fact, the word can be used to apply to inanimate objects, abstract ideas, or male or female persons. The correct translation is dictated entirely by the context in which it is found. And in the context of John 1:2, there is no explicit indication of which of these options we should choose. But, the critic might continue, there is a similar personalisation in verse 3, where we have reference to him. All things were made through him. However, it would seem to be equally correct to say it again. The correct translation is, once more, determined entirely by the context. Thus, the translators seem to have come to these verses with a preconceived idea of what they mean. And, of course, we have to be careful not to make the same mistake. But to highlight the inconsistency of the translators, you might like to take a look at Luke chapter 4 and verse 36, where we have those two words, logos and houtos, used in conjunction. Luke chapter 4 and verse 36 says, "Then they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, What a word, logos, this houtos is. For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." Here, none of the translations make any hint of a pre-existent Christ. It is very evident from the context that the logos here is a pronouncement of the divine will, which said, "Be quiet and come out of him," to cure the man with the unclean spirit. And the houtos is a reference to the words that spoke that command. And as we shall see shortly, this interpretation is exactly consistent with the understanding of John's prologue that we shall develop. But there is another personalisation at the end of verse 1, where we have the phrase, "The Word was God." Well, as our last bit of analysis of the Greek, I will quote some words of William Barclay, who, as you know, is a favourite of mine, but a very well-respected Greek scholar. And this is what he says. When Greek uses a noun, it almost always uses the definite article with it. The Greek for God is theos, and the definite article is ho. When the Greek speaks about God, it does not simply say theos, it says ho theos. Now, when Greek does not use the definite article with a noun, that noun becomes more like an adjective. It describes the character and quality of the person. John did not say the word was ho theos. He says that the word was theos, without the definite article, which means that the word was of the same character and quality and essence of God. And on that basis, it would seem to me that a better translation would be to say that the word was godly, which gives a very different impression from the word was God. Well, I apologise for this somewhat academic analysis, but it seems to be important, for it shows that there is no justification in the immediate text for associating the meaning of word with another person. So what are we to understand by the term? It is obviously something which is intimately associated with God. But how would it be understood by the audience to whom John was targeting his gospel? John was writing for both Jews and Greeks. And to both audiences, the concept of the word would have been one that was very familiar. And indeed, it may well have been for that very reason that John uses the phrase to introduce his gospel. It was an inclusive concept that both Jew and Greek would immediately understand. It would make them comfortable. Again, quoting William Barclay, "To the Jew, a word was far more than a mere sound. It was something which actually did things." He says elsewhere, "For the Jew, a word was not simply a sound in the air. A word was a unit of energy and effective power." And thus, to the Jew, the word of God represents the mind of God in action. And there are many examples in the Old Testament that illustrate this concept of a powerful, creative word. A classic example is Isaiah 55:11. "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Another is Psalm 33, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." Thus, we see that the word is used to describe the means by which God declares his purpose and then carries it forward. And in his book, Barclay goes on to explain how that when the Hebrew scriptures were translated into Aramaic, which was the language of the common people in New Testament times, the Jews after the exile were reluctant to associate God with human thoughts and feelings and actions. Consequently, whenever they came across such a reference in the Hebrew, instead of adopting the particular name or title of God, in the Aramaic they always adopted the phrase, "the word of God," much as today a pious Jew will not speak the name of God out loud, but use some alternative. As an illustration, in our authorised version, we read in Exodus 19, "And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God." Now the Jews thought it inappropriate to think that God would ever meet with man. And so in the Aramaic, this was changed to "Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with the Word of God." And so the phrase "the Word of God" became a very commonly used one, and it was understood to describe God at work amongst men. That is what the Word of God would mean to the Jew of John's day. But how would the Greek mind understand Logos? Well, the concept of the Word developed in Greek philosophy was done some 500 years before Christ. And the Logos was used to describe to the Greek the power that brought order to what otherwise would be a world of chaos. It kept the stars in their courses. It controlled the seasons. To the Greek, order implied a mind and a purpose. And to the Greek, that mind and that purpose was termed the Word, the Logos, or the reason of God. They understood the embodiment of this Word through the pantheon of their idols. But as John opens his Gospel, he is directing the Greek mind to the one true God and the true purpose of God. And thus we see that to both Jew and Greek, the Logos conveyed the sense of the mind and the purpose of God in action. So now we must turn to think about the second of those two key words we identified, the beginning. And again, in itself, beginning is not a difficult word to understand. The only problem we have is to identify what is or what was the thing that was in John's mind that commenced in the beginning. Well, the mind and purpose of God was certainly active at the beginning of time when the world was created. But is that the beginning that John was referring to? Well, to try and answer that question, we shall now look at how the word is used in the New Testament, and especially by John himself. Well, first of all, to look at the general use in the New Testament. Matthew uses the word very rarely, and in a variety of ways, one of which does include a reference to Adam and Eve, though not to creation per se. But as soon as we open Mark's Gospel, we get a beginning mentioned in an identical context as that found in John 1. Mark opens his record with these words, "The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Now this beginning is surely not a reference to the creation of the world. Rather, it seems to refer to the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ. For the passage goes on to introduce the work of John Baptist as the herald of the Messiah. And it is interesting to note how the sequence in Mark chapter 1 seems to precisely mirror the sequence that is found in John chapter 1. When you get home, trace the parallels at your leisure, and you will see that in both Gospels, following reference to the beginning, John the Baptist is then introduced as fulfillment of the writings of the prophets in preparing the way for the Messiah. Then there comes the account of the multitudes that flocked to John at the Jordan. This is followed by John's admission that he was not worthy to loose Jesus' sandals, and then the account of Jesus' baptism. Then comes the account of the call of Peter and Andrew. Thus we have precisely the same sequence of events in both Mark and John. And if these parallels are intended to mean anything, they surely suggest that the beginning referred to by John is the same beginning mentioned by Mark, namely, the beginning of Christ's life and ministry. But we're not finished. Let us now look at how Luke opens his Gospel. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who, from the beginning, were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. And what beginning is it that Luke is referring to here? Clearly, it was not the beginning of creation, for the disciples were definitely not present to witness the dawn of time. But as Acts chapter 1 makes plain, an essential qualification for apostleship was that they had to be men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, Comparing these two passages, both penned by Luke, it is clear that the beginning Luke had in mind when he opened his gospel record was the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ. So, three gospels open with a reference to beginnings. Two of these three are clearly referring to the beginning of the life and ministry of Christ. And so I think we need a very good reason to apply a different meaning to the opening of John's gospel. But how does John himself go on to use the word beginning? Well, as I briefly summarise every use of this Greek word in John's gospel, ask yourself if this most sensibly relates to the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Firstly, we have the account of the miracle at Cana, which was the beginning of signs. Jesus later says that he knew from the beginning that Judas was to be the betrayer. In response to a question about who he was, Jesus says, "Just what I have been saying to you from the beginning." Talking to the disciples, he says, "You have been with me from the beginning." Later, he says, when talking of the coming of the Comforter, "These things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you." And I think that any reasonable interpretation of those verses would, in all cases, make the beginning refer to the beginning of the ministry of Christ. There is, though, one other use of this Greek word in John, and it comes in that heated exchange between Jesus and the Pharisees following the incident of the woman taken in adultery. "Then Jesus said to the men who were trying to trap him, 'You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning.'" Well, this clearly is not talking about the beginning of Christ's ministry, but neither is it talking about the creation of the world. The context is the lie of the serpent and the slaying of Abel. Perhaps we go too far to suggest that these mark the beginnings of the prophecy of Christ's work, but certainly the serpent's lie led directly to the promise of the seed of the woman, and the slaying of Abel was the first manifestation of the conflict that was to exist between the two seeds. But what about other uses of that word by John? Well, if we go now to the first verse of his first epistle, we find that, again, we have use of the word beginning. And the view that we've just been trying to expound seems to be reinforced by the use there. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life." This states that John had personal, physical contact with the word of life from the beginning. That personal, physical contact with Jesus began at the call of the disciples immediately after his baptism by John. And then on different tack, in both his first and second letters, John has this very similar verse: "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Well, that command did not predate Jesus' ministry, for it was in the upper room that he said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another." And so we conclude our analysis of in the beginning by asserting that the overwhelming evidence suggests that the beginning John had in mind was the beginning of the ministry of Jesus and not the creation of the world. So what has our analysis of these two key words revealed? It has shown us that when Christ's work began, the mind and the power of God was actively involved in bringing about his purpose. And doesn't that harmonise beautifully with what we said was John's intention in writing his gospel? We noted that his first purpose was to show that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. If that is the case, have you stopped to wonder why, in John, there is no record of Gabriel's visit to Mary? As we shall see as this series progresses, John operates on a different spiritual plane to most of us. Thus, he places little importance to the visit of an angel, the inconvenience of an untimely Roman census, to shepherds or wise men. To John, the birth of Christ is much more to do with that momentous step forward in the purpose of God. And that giant step reached its completion, not in a stable in Bethlehem, but rather in the waters of the Jordan, when the public declaration was made for all who would have ears to hear, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This was the word that was spoken that declared unequivocally that light, the true light, had now come into the world. And is it without significance that these words of God quoted from Psalm 2 seem to make the occasion at the Jordan the day when Jesus was fully accepted as the begotten Son of God? For there in Psalm 2 verse 7 we read, "The Lord has said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you." This passage seems to me to say that on the day that God declares Jesus to be his Son, was also to be the day of Jesus' begettal in the fullest sense of that word, as Son of God. The 30 years that have passed between Jesus' physical birth and his baptism of John were years of preparation, getting him ready for the work that lay ahead. By the time of his baptism, the preparation was over, and Jesus was ready to begin his public ministry. So God declared to all who would listen that the one on whom the Spirit was to descend was his only begotten Son. At his baptism, the power of God was given to the man Jesus, and the purpose of God became fully centred in the man Jesus. Thus it was that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. For now, what was to be revealed to men about the purpose of God was to be revealed through the words and the actions of a man, albeit a very special man. And that special man came into being through the combining of the Word, namely the power and purpose of God, and the flesh, the natural body of all Adam's descendants. So this, I believe, is John's account of the birth of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But moving back to the prologue, we have tried to show that the beginning John was speaking of was the beginning of Christ's ministry. However, it is clear that John was also intentionally drawing a comparison with the original creation account. In the very beginning, the earth was empty and void until the voice of God rang out, "Let there be light," and there was light. And so it was at the new beginning, the voice of God rang out again, and the light of men appeared to Israel, as God announced, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And there is a lovely little detail that confirms this parallelism. Immediately before the voice of God began the process of creating order out of primeval chaos, we are told that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, the word translated hovering is a very unusual one. It's used on only two other occasions in the whole of the Old Testament. One of those is in Isaiah to describe the fluttering of an eagle's wings. Indeed, Young's literal translation of Genesis 1 says the Spirit of God was fluttering over the face of the waters. Now, immediately before God speaks at the new beginning in Christ, there is also a bird that hovers. For as Matthew 3 records, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now the dove didn't fly in from the desert. It came vertically down from heaven, a flight action that surely would be described as hovering. And then the voice of God spoke, and the true light was revealed. And where did this happen? Not in Bethlehem, nor yet in Nazareth, nor even Jerusalem. It took place in the middle of the Jordan, the one and the only place where the dove representing the Spirit of God could fulfil the type by hovering over the face of the waters. And so in John 1 we have the Baptist declaring that his mission in life was to bear witness to the light that had been revealed to men. And where did that witness start? Well, as we've seen, it was in the beginning. For as John says, "John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." And we see how verse 3 of John 1 continues the creation parallel. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Well, as we said before, there is no justification for using him in the translation. It could just as well be it or they. The context must decide. We have tried to explain how the word is a figure for the mind, the purpose of God in action, and that dovetails perfectly with this verse 3. God had a purpose in creation. That purpose was that man might fill the earth and subdue it, and for the man to have dominion over the beasts of the earth. Everything that was made with that purpose in mind. The original purpose was frustrated because Adam allowed the reasoning of the serpent to make him subject to sin. But God's purpose did not change. So there had to come a new beginning, a new creation, a second Adam, all of which began at that critical moment in history when God's Son was revealed to Israel. So we look at verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The Greek word translated life here is zoe, and a review of John's use of that word in his gospel makes it abundantly clear that he is not talking about life as we now know it, but rather was he thinking of the life we hope to share. Indeed, this is what we should expect, for as we made clear at the outset, John's purpose in writing his gospel was that by believing we might have life, zoe, in his name. Again, to appreciate the full weight of the evidence, you need to do a little exercise yourself at home with the concordance and trace the use of the word zoe in John. By way of illustration, here are a few examples typical of them all. John 5 says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. These are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." John 6, "Do not labour for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you." Our last example is one you might wish to turn up, John 12:25, for it is the most telling of all in emphasising that when John talks of life using the word zoe, he is referring exclusively to the life that we hope to share. In John 12:25 we have this passage. "He who loves his life," and the original word there is a different word, suke, "he who loves his life, suke, will lose it, and he who hates his life, suke, in this world will keep it for eternal life, zoe." When talking of our natural life in this present age then, John always uses the word suke. When he talks of life in the age to come, he uses zoe. And if you want confirmation of this distinction, as we say, look up all the uses of the words in John, and you will find that evidence is clear. So then what John is saying in verse 4 is that this eternal life is in the word. That is, eternal life is inextricably linked with the mind and the purpose of God. We know that God's intention in creation was that man might have dominion over the earth. When Adam fell, God's mind and purpose did not change. His purpose was that man should still find life. So a new way was found through which that blessing could be granted. Man had to be shown a new way, a new revelation, a new light. That new revelation, a new light, was revealed to men in the person of Jesus Christ, who so often in this gospel is described as the light of the world. It was a light that shone in the darkness, but which the darkness did not comprehend. Let's reflect for a few moments on a light that shines in the darkness, for it is a very powerful and a very comforting consideration. For light has a unique property in relation to darkness. They are mutually opposed properties, but it is surely significant that no matter how black and how impenetrable the darkness, it can never overcome the light. Just try and imagine, if you can, that you were with those Chilean miners trapped half a mile underground. Try and imagine how dark it would be. It would be all enveloping, a darkness that could be felt. But we know that even the smallest of lights will drive back the shadows. And try as they might, those shadows can never encroach again as long as the light stays burning. And that is just how the light of the world is. The darkness can never overcome it, try as it might, and as we know, try they did. The power of darkness thought it had extinguished the light of the world when that cross was lifted up on Calvary. But in that moment, the sacrifice of Jesus was making it possible for a vast multitude to become sons of God. As the prologue declares, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. So having seen how the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John goes on to tell us what we will see if we view things by the light of the world. He says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Glory, grace and truth. These are the things which we are to see in Jesus. And the glory we see in Jesus is, of course, the glory of the Father. As we've said in other classes from this platform, Moses once asked to see the glory of God, and in response to that request, God passed before Moses and declared his character in those familiar words, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty. And how abundantly do we see those characteristics demonstrated in practical application by the Word made flesh. For Jesus was truly merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth. But John highlights two additional characteristics of the Word made flesh. He says, Jesus was full of grace and full of truth. These are words, again, whose meanings we know well, but it does no harm to rehearse them again in the context of this prologue to the Gospel of John. The Word made flesh was full of grace. The blessing we receive when we allow the light of the world to illuminate our path is totally unmerited. And what a blessing it is. To them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The second great characteristic we must look for is truth. Truth is a dominant theme of John's Gospel. Of exactly 100 uses of the word in the New Testament, 21 of them are found in John's Gospel. And John's purpose in writing was that we, the readers, might believe. And the important thing is that we can believe it because it is the truth. Indeed, it is full of truth. Or as we say, it is the truth. It's not something we just dream about and hope against hope that it might be true. It is not something which seems to be true, but in reality is a deception. It is something that is absolutely true, abidingly true, perfectly true. There are many evidences for truth in John's Gospel. If they were all examined in detail, then, to misquote John's own words, the whole Bible class programme could not contain the addresses that would need to be given. So as we proceed, we shall have to be selective. And so next time, God willing, we propose to look at some of the extended discourses of Jesus. Firstly with Nicodemus, and then with the woman at the well in Samaria.